Folks, why don't we go ahead and get started tonight. Good to see you all. Glad you're here. We again tonight have a special opportunity to hear from Brother Spencer, Pastor Spencer Ray, Chaplain Ray, I always call him. Goes back to a radio program from Garden City, Chicago, whatever it was. Garden City Mission. Chaplain Ray. Anybody ever hear that program? Sure. That's him right there, Chaplain Ray. And he's here with us from Garden City.
All the way from Chicago.
All the way from Chicago. As you can tell, or you probably could tell this morning, Brother Spencer is a Southern Baptist man. He's a Southern Baptist man. And you know how I feel about Southern Baptist men. They're good old boys, good men, good. No, of all the Southern Baptists I know, he's my favorite one. He's my favorite one. No.
Yep,
you're down to the only one. It's not that I don't have any Southern Baptist friends, it's that they won't claim me as their friend. That's
well, then all your Southern Baptist friends become independent Bible men.
Oh, I guess. We all got run off is what happened.
Yeah.
Anyway, no, we're privileged to have him again tonight, and want to give him as much time as we can. But let's pray together, and then we'll sing a little bit. Father, thank you for the privilege to be together again tonight and the opportunity to open your word together and just to be taught, just to sit under the instruction that you have for us from Scripture. Pray you'd guide us, bless our time. Thank you for each one here, Lord. Pray this time would be a blessing to each one. Thank you for Spencer and Michelle and Jane being here and just their ministry and their friendship, and just pray you'll continue to bless them and direct them, provide for them. But bless him tonight as he comes and preaches, and may we be encouraged and edified. And as we sing now, may we just sing out of hearts full of joy and praise and gratitude to you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
All right, well, if you don't mind, let's stand for our first song. We'll sing number 97, and then we'll be taking some requests. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing, but let's start with number 97. We'll sing all the verses of All Hail the Power. Some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? All right. right. I heard 88 and 44. Is that right? 04. Okay. Let's do 88 first. 88. Let's do all the verses of 88. 88. Let's do 404, and then we'll go back to 58. 404. We'll do the first and last of 404.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
All right, and my Father's World, 58. Tell you what, let's stand. This will be our last song. We'll sing all the verses of 58.
This is my Father's world, and to
Very thankful to have the invitation from your pastor to bring the word tonight and to bring a message again and minister the gift of the Holy Spirit and to have a part in the life of the church as far as ministering the power of Scripture for the sanctification of our lives and dedication of our lives to the Lord. And the Scripture I'll be using tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So would you join me in looking there in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And I must apologize for the discredit of being a Southern Baptist. It's just my roots, brother. And we all have a place in this world. And some have an elite place like you. And some have we have our own mission field. And but we've learned in all things, whether abased or abounding, to be content where we are. Amen? Amen. Yes, Scott's asking if you've got a listening guide you can fill in. I hear that the quality is above standard tonight on the notes provided, so thank you, Brad, for that too. And while Scott's passing those out, I just want to say how proud I feel about this. My sister Jo Lynn lives here in Springdale, and she is here with her husband Brad Burke. And Jo Lynn and Brad have their son Sean here with them, their youngest. I don't know why it was. My sister Jo Lynn and I are the first and second children in the family, and each of us have five children. I have five, she has five. I don't know, we didn't make a covenant to keep up with each other, but then the third one in the family has two, and the fourth one in the family has two, so they just kind of went off on their own plan. But anyway, Jo Lynn was a school teacher for many years at Shiloh, and is starting this year, she is the principal at the Christian school at First Baptist Rogers. And Brad's in business here in Lowell. Sells metal for Mid-States. I don't know the rest of the name of the after Mid-States, but anyway, you may have known Brad Burke and his family. He's a lifelong resident of Springdale. Was a superstar on the Springdale Bulldog football team, weren't you, Brad? Yes, okay. So you might want to get his autograph later. All right. Actually, I normally like to honor the pulpit with reverence, but being a newcomer to this audience, I do like to relate some personal things to you and let you know a little bit about who this is standing in front of you. But now I'd like to call our attention to God's Word and ask you to join me in looking this evening at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know how these car washes, when you pull up, if you want to pay to go through the automatic car wash. A lot of them have some kind of a selection option that'll say something like, if you want for $5, you can pay for the economy wash. Or for $6 or $7, you could pay for the deluxe car wash. Or for $10, you could pay for the super deluxe wash, you know. And I realized that actually tonight, I am prepared to either give you the economy sermon or give you the deluxe version of the sermon or give you the super deluxe version of the sermon. But the super deluxe would be longer. And so, Pastor, you know, it's up to you. What is your choice? All right, super deluxe, he said. You're the winner. Which is, if you look at your listening guide, you'll notice that basically the outline of how we're going to go through this, there's three major sections of this message. And then the third has some subsections. And as we go along here, this message, I've entitled it, Children That Know God. Now, really, it applies to more than children. But I think we are especially as parents concerned for our children, and then beyond that would be concerned about all souls. But those that would be in attendance on a Sunday night might include those who are most concerned about the salvation of their children and their grandchildren. And I must tell you, I remember in the course of raising our children, and I have three that are grown and have left home, and two that are still home. But in the course of raising the children, our 15-year-old, I mean our first child, made a profession of faith and was baptized when she was about 8 or 9 years old. But by the time she was 15 years old, my wife and I felt compelled to say to our oldest child, together, we talked how to do this, and we went to her together one night, and we said to her, "Darling, your mother and dad both feel sure in our hearts that you are still unsaved, unregenerate, unconverted. You are still bound in your sin." So I start with that thought-provoking scene. Call your mind to that kind of picture in your mind for a moment of the situation where we might say that to a child. It might compel a parent to ask the question, what things would you be looking at or looking for, or what things would be absent that might compel you to speak so emphatically and confidently and certainly to your own child that child has not yet been saved? And I believe that tonight's passage and subject will help us to get a very solid, specific, clear biblical indication of what we would be looking for. That will actually come at the end of this passage, at the end of this message. So we're going to set the table and build our way towards that discovery and that conclusion. I'd like you to join me now in looking, first of all, starting at verse 10. And we're jumping into a long flow of thought that is very important for the church to have an understanding in. So I would like to read, starting at verse 10, we'll read a few verses and talk about them. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." I plead with you, brethren. Here you see his modesty, talking as one Christian brother to a group of Christian brothers in another city from where he is at presently. And he says, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," now this statement indicates his authority as an apostle to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ with authority to a church, and this is a church in the Greek city of Corinth. He says, I plead with you that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I want to pause and talk about that verse for a moment. When he says, I desire that you speak the same thing, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Our first impression is that such a thing is really impossible for a church. We are all so different. It's easy for us to all have different opinions and different thoughts, different levels of understanding. How could anyone, any body of people, honestly speak the same thing? Yet it seems that as he speaks pastorally to that church, the picture he's calling for is a church that moves slowly and stays together, like adults leading a large passel of children through a crowded mall or an airport, and you want to keep the group together, so we're going to move slow, and let's all stay together, and let's all, you know, follow the leader. This is the leader. Let's all kind of stay right behind, and let's go like, you know, almost like chicks following the mother duck, you know. Let's be careful, and let's move slowly and stay together. He says this. How is this possible? And I believe it is possible when you think about the practical construction of a church and the tradition that goes clear back to the first century of churches having a prophet, one prophet per church, who is the selected one to speak to the body as a whole on a regular basis and to be regularly indoctrinating that church body in the faith and practice of Christianity. And so currently that person would be Pastor Brad Arnold here in this congregation. There are congregations meeting all over town tonight and have someone who regularly stands before them and speaks according to a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the result is that we are regularly under the influence of someone, one particular person's vision of Christ, vision of the faith and practice of following Christ. And we are under that sound of His voice. We're continually being called to the same vision and statement of faith and confession of faith that is contained within that person. They are constantly exerting their influence upon us, and we have the potential as a church to come together under that leadership. But as we all know, if you've been familiar very long with churches, it's just as possible for a congregation to become fractured and have factions, and this little group likes Brother Brad, and that group does not, and this little group really thinks that, whoever, you know, from the past was the best and he was different, and that I have a problem with, and this kind of factionalism is always a possibility in the church and is actually something that does occur quite often in churches, as it was in Corinth. So notice what he says about that in verse 11. He says, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." I really believe this situation of contentions in the church was typical of the local society. I don't know if you know this, but the idea of democracy first originated among the Greeks, and Corinth was a Greek city. And what you're about to see described is partisanship, like the kind we have in America with the Democrats and the Republicans, and even among the Republicans, you've got factions within there, the Rhino Republicans, and you've got the different kinds of Republicans, you've got different kinds of Democrats, like some call themselves Blue Dog Democrats, and so you have caucuses and factions even within the major political parties, but outside the political parties, we have the Libertarians and the Reform Party, and various different constitutionalist party, various parties in America. And that partisanship was a strong tradition in the Greek society that the Corinthians were a part of. And so notice how much the local tradition affected that church as we read on and get to verse 12. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Those four names represent four celebrities, four kinds of celebrities. Paul was the founding missionary of the church. So he'd be a celebrity for that. Apollos was the most talented communicator of the gospel to ever live and work in Corinth, and probably most of the baptized members of the Corinthian church came to Christ under the ministry of Apollos. So he's a celebrity as a popular preacher. Next person mentioned is Cephas, the name, the Hebrew name of Simon Peter, that disciple of Christ who was an early leader of the Jerusalem church. Well, probably to Jewish Christians in that church, he's a celebrity as a celebrity apostle. And then the last person mentioned is Christ, and well, he's a celebrity. Why? Because he's the founder of the whole thing, right? So there they are, practicing partisan politics and dividing over what really is the best picture of being a Christian, and a perception that maybe the views of those four men are slightly different. And they have divided as a church. So he poses a question that speaks to the issue of identity. Verse 13, is Christ divided? And then kind of elaborating, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. You can tell his disgust by saying it that way. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name, meaning I'm not in this ministry to become a celebrity. And then he says, verse 16, yes, I also baptized. It's like he suddenly, his memory is jogged. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides this, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. As we study verse 17, I'm struck by the impression that Paul here is telling us that his business was not the business of rituals like baptism, but his business is the business of the message, spreading the message. Another impression I have as I look at that is baptisms can be a measuring stick. Like we can keep a scoreboard on the wall. How many preachers have had the most baptisms? That's the best preacher. And I'm impressed by the realization that Paul understood himself not called to be successful in his mission, but to be faithful in his mission. Preach the gospel regardless of the success he accomplishes from town to town. I look at this and he goes on to say also something about the manner of preaching, that the manner should not be with wisdom of words. And so that refers to the local cultural preference for communicators who are specialists at telling stories, like Aesop's fables, entertaining crowds with really catchy stories that have a way of swaying the crowd in a certain direction and creating certain kind of momentum towards certain kinds of moral resolves. And he's saying, I will not conduct my ministry in that way. And here's why he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So he's careful that his ministry be very limited to the business of calling the public to a discovery of Jesus himself and a discovery of how Jesus can save you, of who Christ is. And not only of how Christ can save you, but of how Christ can sustain you in newness of life. And so we are not moralists who, you see this a lot now in communities where a community will adopt a theme for the month, like dependability or loyalty or faithfulness or kindness or mercy. And through moralism, we'll try to try to persuade the community to some kinds of high-minded resolve. Paul believed that we are sinners, that we cannot simply through willpower resolve ourselves to be good people, that we must fall at the feet of Christ in repentance for our sin and trust in His glory and His works for our newness of life. So he's very careful about the manner of his preaching ministry as he presents that to us in verse 17. Now, for note-taking, what I want to say then about verse 10 through 17 is simply this. We begin tonight looking at what we say. And I'll say just two things about what we say as parents to our children. First of all, what we say should be something we say congregationally. Back in verse 10, when he says we need to be speaking the same thing, we need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment, what we say to our children needs to be something that's being said by everyone in the church. It doesn't do any good for children to talk to their friends and find out that their mom and dad say something different. We need to be living under the same discipline and the same theology, the same faith, the same vision. It's so essential to the well-being of our children that we as a church be united. We cannot tolerate. We cannot have a lazy attitude of tolerance and indifference for politics of the church and fighting and bickering and all kinds of snarky division in the church. It is disastrous to our children. Second thing I would say, too, about what we say is that it needs to be testimonial. And I say that based on verse 17. Testimonial. We will make a far greater impact on our children when we are able to look our children straight in the eye and tell them what Jesus Christ is doing in the world today. What Jesus Christ has done for me. And over again, testify to our children of the fact that Jesus is alive. He's the living God. He is Lord. And He is who we're going to go to when our business is on the verge of bankruptcy. And He is who we're going to when our marriage is on the verge of divorce. And He is who we're going to when we're needing to make a decision about where we're going to live and what we're going to do with our money. That our children grow up understanding that Jesus Christ is alive and He is right here in our own life being our own shepherd. Our message needs to be testimonial. A living truth. Because we are alive and not dead in the vain traditions of our fathers. So that's what we say. You might say, well, then what do we say? Because all you've done is describe what we say. And I'll come to that later as the scripture presents it. We move now to 18 through 25, and I want to call this section, Why We Say What We Say. Why we say what we say. Verse 18, we continue. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, why we say what we say is because it is powerful. Has the power to defeat sin. Has the power to outlast the world. It has the power to defeat peer pressure. It has the power to heal personality disorders. It has the power to encourage the brokenhearted. This message we deliver is powerful. And he says in verse 19 about what God is doing with his power, it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This verse is telling us that one of the things God is right now doing with His power is He is busy all over the world defeating charity that leaves out the name of Jesus. He is defeating government that leaves out the name of Jesus. He is defeating, God is defeating international diplomacy efforts that leave out the name of Jesus. He is defeating political organizations that are leaving out the name of Jesus. Why? Because, and this may sound ungracious of God to do that, but God is doing that because if He allowed us to discover that it is possible to prosper without Jesus, all we're doing is we're condemning ourselves to an eternal hell. And so in the love of God, He is defeating an educational system, a political system, and every system that would spread prosperity but leave out the name of Jesus. I don't know if you knew the scripture teaches that, but there you go. It's right there. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I had the opportunity this weekend in the young adults retreat to present evidence of quite a number of atheists who are currently living in America, who are writers, who are philosophers, who are writing books and articles and speaking to each other on the vexing problem of the fact that they believe through science that the human being is a machine, a robot, nothing but a bag of chemicals, and that everything you do, everything you think and choose to do is determined by your evolutionary biology. But the atheists are concerned about the fact that if you tell society that we're nothing but animals, civilization will fall apart. And human beings might start to just act like animals and become vicious and no longer be restrained by a moral standard and the impression that there is a God in an afterlife and you will be judged for what you do. And so atheistic philosophers are talking with each other about what to do about this. And one consensus that they drew this idea from a philosopher who lived in the 1700s is that what we need to do is we need to maintain two ways of thinking. One that is professional, that says we know through science on the one hand that we are just animals, but we need to act as if there is a God and there is a judgment day and there is an ultimate moral standard. And I gave those quotations and the sources of them, and I said, could you imagine the frustration and the hypocrisy of trying to operate that way? This verse says the world wisdom is failing. It is always in a state of failing. And so he asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Going on, he says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And that is where I got my term for the title, Children That Know God. What a profound statement. The world does not know God through wisdom. The world does not know God through philosophy. God cannot be known through philosophy, through meditation, through speculation, and through much education and the utilization of scientific insight in order to piece together some kind of idea of the higher power and the intelligent forces at work in our universe. That is not how God can be known. So how can God be known? It says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then he says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. And I want to comment on verse 22. There's a big, big word that maybe you've heard before. It's the word epistemology. But it's a word that stands for the method that you use in order to figure out what is true and what is real. And when he says, for Jews request a sign, he's referring to the epistemology of trying to find the truth through research, trial and error, through knowledge and science. This is called empiricism. I'm going to use the laboratory. And I'm trying to compile evidence and logical arguments to prove that something is true. He says Jews want Jesus to do a bunch of things to prove who he is. That's what the Jews want. And we have that sort of crowd in America today. The empiricists. They need lots and lots of proof and logical arguments before they're going to believe in heaven and Jesus and that sort of thing. He says, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Wisdom refers to a different, altogether different epistemology. Today, its modern counterpart is called Romanticism. But it is the view that I can only know the truth through the collective wisdom of the community. For example, we're in a day right now where a lot of Americans talk to each other about abortion. And some will say a woman ought to have the right to decide what to do with her body. And many people say, I agree with that. That makes sense to me. You know, do you think that? Do you think that? Do you agree with that? What about you? What about you? And you get the talk show host, Phil Donahue, long ago, more recent other talk show hosts. Ask the crowd, Oprah Winfrey, ask the crowd, what do you think? And the crowd applauses, oh yeah, that's what we think. Okay. That epistemology is the assumption that collectively, the collective wisdom of the community is where you find the truth. And we Christians keep getting put down because we keep saying, but the Bible says, but the Bible says, but the Bible says, why is it we're saying, but the Bible says, and they're saying, but the community says? Because those are two completely different systems of deciding what is the truth. Most recently, the community of America has decided that they gay marriage is good. And we Christians are again pointing at the Bible and saying, the Bible says, and they say, but the community says, and the problem is that we have agreed to disagree on how we decide and discover what is the truth. And until we ever get that question settled, we're wasting our time to argue over abortion or gay marriage or anything else. Because we've got to go to the root of the disagreement, which is how do you decide what is the truth? When he says, now we go on to verse 23, and he says, but we preach Christ crucified, what he's referring to is a third epistemology. When he says, we preach, it's the idea of we are messengers about Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is this man that was prophesied through the prophets of Yahweh that he would come. So we declare to the world that God has said, I'm going to send the Christ. And then he did send the Christ. And God told us that he would die for us. And he has come and died for us. That is the epistemology of Revelation. That epistemology, a good name for that, would be Yahwism. Yahweh, the name of God that, you know, some people pronounce it Jehovah. But that is what? That is a philosophy that the world was created by a higher power and he has revealed to us the truth. And so we are a people who look to the revelation of the higher power in order to decide what is the truth. And that is a third and completely different epistemology from the kind that relies on test tubes and logic, or the kind that relies on the collective wisdom of the community. Right here, we see him talking about a situation that was 2,000 years ago, and it's the same thing that we're dealing with today in America. And the early church, they knew what to do to win. And the modern church needs to pay attention and do the same thing. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We just need to preach Christ. So he goes on and he says, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, again now, referring to another thing that God does. He not only reveals, he calls. He is the sovereign actor in human history. He calls to us. He says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. So, if you're filling in the blanks there, why we say it because it is powerful. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 25 he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So I will add, we say what we say to our children because it is wiser and stronger. This brings us now to the third section, how we say it. We're picking up now at verse 26, how we say it. We're moving from what we say, at least in a manner, and why we say it, now to get down to how we say it, starting at verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This verse is talking about the character of the congregation. Look around the church. You don't see very many people in the church who are the wealthiest or smartest or most powerfully politically connected people of the community. Look around. You don't find very many that are that way. Why is that? Because to come to Christ, you must be humble. You must be needy. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, Jesus said. And humility is vital to salvation. It's vital to knowing God. You know, when we sit in church and we giggle and we act silly, we're not being respectful to the Word of God. And we're kind of acting like we don't need the Word of God. And that pride will shut you out of the kingdom of God. To know God requires that you humble yourself and get serious and recognize that you are in great danger because the judgment day is coming and you have no idea when you will die. You may die like the 10-year-old boy whose funeral I attended because he had cancer and he died. You might die as a teenager. You might die as a young adult. You might live to a ripe old age, but you don't know. Remember, I was telling somebody this afternoon at lunch about a lady who was about 60. She was very active in our church. And it was in the winter season, and she was athletic, and she was very active and wonderful, sweet Christian lady. She developed pneumonia, and she was taking medicine for it, and it kept getting worse. Finally, she went to the doctor. The doctor determined that she had a serious infection in her lungs, so he put her in the hospital. The hospital decided that she was in serious danger of drowning. Her lungs were so full. They ended up putting her on a respirator, and in about another week, she died. And we just kind of looked around at each other and said, really? Debbie's dead? Debbie's dead. 2 weeks ago, she was in the choir singing. She looked like the picture of health, and she's dead now. This just can't be. So we don't know when we're going to die, but the question is, do you absolutely know for sure that when you die, that you will die with your sins forgiven and your name written in heaven? This is why we need to be very respectful of the Scripture and God and the question, do I know God? Even if the God of this book were not the true God, whoever God is, do you know God? If it's Allah, do you know God? And this is not something to be silly about. This is something to get smart about, get serious. Who is God and do I know God? And of course, this is going to tell us, if you know the God of the Bible, how you can know that you know the God of the Bible. So we're getting down to that. It's at the end. But when he says, look around, you see the kind of people that are in the church. It's a lesson to us that we must be needy. We must humble ourselves. We must get serious about this question. And secondly, in 27 through 29, we need to tell our children also about the question of being chosen. In verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Preacher, what are you saying that we should say to our children about being chosen? I'm not saying everything that goes with the subject of election as you find it in the Bible. I am referring very specifically to the part of the subject that's in view here, which is this. The people that go to heaven are the people who get there the way God has chosen. You're not going there because you just were a good person. That's not His way. You're not going there because, well, you were better than some people, because that's not His way. As one preacher often likes to say, if you want to go to God's heaven, you're going to have to go God's way. And I just want to pause right now and ask you, are you trying to get to heaven your way? Do you even know what is God's way? And thirdly, we need to speak to our children on the subject of the blessing of salvation as we come to verse 30. Look with me at the blessing of salvation, verse 30. And now we get down to the four things I want to look for in my child that show the blessing of salvation in that child. He says in verse 30, he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became this for us. So these four things here are four things that Christ imparts to us when we belong to Him. So I'm staring at my 15-year-old teenage daughter, and I'm saying to her, we're concerned that if you die, you will go to hell, even though you've been baptized and you call yourself a Christian. And she's staring straight back at us like, proudly like, what's wrong with me? In that moment, what do you say? The question demands an answer. So I think on these four things that Scripture tells me that Christ is going to impart to me, and I really believe we ought to expect to see these four things in a saved person. And so the wisdom speaks to me of the issue of counsel. A saved person, number one, will show the counsel of God in their life. I love the scene where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And they're saying different things. And then Peter says, I say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How beautiful when you're listening to your child and they speak things and you think, where did you learn that? How did you figure that out? And they speak of the things of God and God's Word and God's ways. And sometimes it's in a simple way like a child will, but they will speak of the things of God in such a clear way that you know God revealed that to that child. This is the wisdom that we have in Christ. Second thing he mentions is righteousness. The word can, of course, refer to imputed righteousness, justification through faith. It can refer also to the imparted righteousness. Scripture says in Romans 14 that righteousness is love, loving God, loving your neighbor. All of the law is summed up in this, that you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. I believe that this term righteousness can generally refer to the act of correction. As you look at your child and you see that God is correcting your child is beginning to let go of pride and walk in humility. Your child is beginning to show service. Your child is beginning to show forgiveness. Your child is beginning to show various indications of correction. And you realize this child has the will to do the right thing. That's of God. One of the deals going on with my child when she was 15 was she knew that we would not let her have a credit card and download anything she wanted off the internet. So she was illegally downloading videos. And we did not know it, but her brother did. So all the time he was saying, "Abigail, that's illegal." And Dad says, "We can't do it anyway." So it's like, it's illegal, and Dad said don't do it, but you're doing it anyway. And this kept going on and on. There were other ways she was being sneaky in the area of doing wrong. There comes a point you want to ask a saved Christian, why is it that you love to do the wrong thing and it's so hard to persuade you to stop doing it? Now, it's possible to be saved and to be struggling with a habit or some bad decisions. But finally, you want to ask a person, do you ever, ever want to do the will of God? Do you ever want to share the gospel with someone? Do you ever want to tithe? Do you ever want to go to church? Do you ever want to praise the Lord? Is there absolutely no desire in you to be doing the right things? At some point, you say, where is the power of God to correct this person? Third thing is the word sanctification. Now, this is a term that refers to being set apart unto God's service. So we could equate it also with the word calling. And specifically, I'm thinking about spiritual gifts, the will to witness, the will to minister, the will to be at church, to be a part of church service projects. When someone just, they're so lazy, they have no desire to help in any way, you want to start wondering, is there a divine call at work in that person's life? And the last thing he mentions is redemption. Redemption in Scripture, as the term gets used, indicates to us those times of our life when we are on the verge of destruction, and he redeems your life from destruction. The hand of God, providence, testimonies of victory, testimonies of God reaching into your life where you have just completely ruined everything and your life has become a disaster and you're crying out to God for help. And little by little, God seems to open a little window of hope for you. And then he begins to open a door of opportunity for you. And you begin to discern a path forward. And you begin to take some steps in a direction, not sure. And little by little, unbeknownst to you, just searching for direction the best you know how, you begin to realize, God never abandoned me. God has been my shepherd all along. And he has used his shepherd's crook to lead me and save me and take me to a new place and reestablish me. He is my champion. Thank God he is my shepherd. That term redemption speaks of these times of conquest in our life where we are overcomers. Romans 8:37 says that in Christ we are overcomers. Psalm 103 verse 4 says, he redeems my life from destruction. So I want to look for those things in my child. some testimony, some development of these things in them. Because as Paul says to the Corinthians, when you are in Christ, Christ is the power and wisdom of God for you, and He imparts to you these treasures. And the result is, verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. My closing comment on this is, I believe testimonies, as I said this morning, testimonies of answered prayer, of the struggle and the victory, they are the way God covers His children with a robe of many colors. And the more testimonies you have of the greatness of Jesus Christ for you, the more powerful your influence on others. This is why it is not good enough for us to prosper. We need to suffer and prosper. Suffer and prosper. Fall and rise. The Christian life is a constant recapitulation of the dying of Christ and the rising of Christ. Over and over again. Paul said, I'm always carrying about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that His life might be manifested through me for your benefit. It's the testimony that you give of your struggles in life of suffering and the troubles of life and the grace of God to sustain you and carry you through and give you victory and the good things He is building in your life. And as we fill our children's ears with our testimonies, as we regale our children with the glories of our victorious King, I believe that Satan can throw nothing at them, Hollywood, Disney, nothing that can quite compare to the idea of Almighty God walking with you day by day. So that was my subject tonight, children that know God. Would you join me now in prayer? Oh, Father in heaven, God, your word tonight, it calls out to us to be a people who are united in our shared love of Christ, united by our shared mission of spreading the news of the living Christ reigning victorious and victorious in our lives. Victorious in our troubles. Victorious in our salvation from sin and Satan. God, your word calls out to us to be respectful and take serious this question, do I know God? Oh, Holy Spirit, help us. Direct our thoughts, I pray, to these verses of Scripture, to whatever verses of Scripture are most pertinent to the moment of our life. Those things which speak to us in our fraudulent, fake claims of Christian faith, or to our divisiveness, or to our loved ones who are drifting away and we have not known what to do about it. But tonight we are challenged to go to them and to show them the fruit of salvation and ask, can you seriously say, I now have the power of God in me? Oh God, how thankful and how blessed we are that we may know that we have been saved. That we may look at your word and we may see the great difference that we have through Christ. God, we ask, bless the reading of your word and hearing of your word. And we trust, Holy Spirit, we trust in your zeal for the glory of Jesus who said, feed my sheep. Lord, I cannot feed your sheep, but I know the Holy Spirit can feed your sheep. And you've only ordered me to read the word, explain the word, and apply the word. But I know it is through the power that worketh in us that we shall be victorious. You have said, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Holy Spirit, our faith is in you tonight that you will finish the good work that we have started. In Jesus' name, amen.